All right, you guys, thank you so much for coming today. I really appreciate you making the time on a Saturday. Thank you for being available. We're gonna talk about the divine space and attachment today. Hopefully both those things will make a lot more sense by the end of this. But this is our first in-person all hands training of the year. We have a few more scheduled throughout the year. So this one's gonna kind of set the stage for what we're hoping to do over the course of this year. So hopefully you were able to reflect on these questions I'd emailed out a few days ago. This is an excerpt from the book 180, which is a book that senior staff and elders read in preparation for strategic planning earlier this year. And this was really in a broader section that had a lot of great questions that struck me, I found convicting and encouraging, but this section in particular. And so I'm just gonna read it for us again here. Before God will do something through you, he first does something to you. He wants to give you the gift of repentance and then call you to surrender your life to him afresh. Let's start with you and God. Are you lovingly attaching to God in life-giving ways? Are you making space for God to meet with you and remind you of how deeply loved you are by him? Do you need to repent from wrong thoughts or beliefs about God? Do you have any other gods before God in your life that you are entrusting yourself to or looking to for your ultimate hope? Are there any practices that you need to re-engage in afresh? Do you need to block out a regular time for silence and solitude? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for being here with us today and for the generous invitation you extend to us always to come to you, as we learned in Ephesians, boldly, confidently, because of your adoption of us, because of your overwhelming love that we've yet to fathom, a love that we can never be separated from. I thank you for everyone that came here today. Pray that you would open our hearts, you would search us, that you would bring things to the surface that maybe previously were unseen, unrecognized, that awareness would be received as a gift, a kindness from you, a reminder of how you are at work in us, how you're continuing to save us. We love you. Amen. So I don't know how much time you guys had to reflect on these questions or if any jumped out at you in particular. And by the way, for everyone's sake, but especially mine, please let's make this as interactive as possible. So we were in the car yesterday and Asher said his teacher calls it blurt alert when he blurts something out in class. No, there's no blurt alert here. If you have questions or if you have feedback, comments, seriously, I welcome that, okay? And if you didn't hear, there's also Starbucks coffee back there, courtesy of my husband, thank you. So in terms of that first question, are you lovingly attaching to God in life-giving ways? You guys have probably heard some staff and leadership start to use this language of attachment more this year. What does that conjure up to? So most of you guys probably know, some of the therapists, John's a therapist, we deal a lot with attachment trauma, right? Kind of a personal irk I have is that there is actually a whole movement of parenting called attachment parenting that I think is actually contrary to like attachment science, because it's so fixated on certain practices, on maybe bed sharing, on breastfeeding, on focused so much on maybe natural methods that it actually overlooks the connection between the parent and child. So maybe that's another connotation that comes up with attachment. So yeah, it's important to define our terms, right? And we'll get there. I just wanted to kind of get a pulse of maybe what this word even means to you, or is it something that's foreign? So I was talking to my Carmen before this training, who is wildly helpful in thinking about what to address here. And he really encouraged me. He was like, why don't you just share the dream? What's your dream for GC leaders for 2024? And you guys may have heard me say on our all hands call, even in the business meeting, that, okay, there is this quantifiable goal of what if we could plant 1 to 2 new GCs this year? That's a great goal, right? That's the smart goal if you're into that kind of thing. And we do need that. Hi guys, come on in. There's coffee, and then if you wanna sit on the couch or tables. It's a great goal, right? A lot of our GCs are busting over with people. We need more spaces to accommodate. to welcome people in, also more opportunities to go out into the community, right, and reach people that are outside the Element family. But really, in thinking about it, that's more the superficial goal. I think the deeper goal, when I think about 2024 and where I think we need to be as a leadership team, as a family, is, are we healthy? Can we emphasize health? And when I think about, you know, trees that bear fruit, right? It's healthy trees that multiply, that bear fruit. It's health that begets health. And in reading 180, I think it really illuminated a lot of aspects of what it means to be healthy in terms of just as people, in relationship to God, in ministry, and thinking about longevity and endurance. And some of the things that came up in 180 are, for one, this idea of moving from striving to thriving. So moving from striving and our own strength, relying on our own ambition or creativity, to really resting in the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting that he's the one who's at work, who goes before us, who builds the church. This notion of the discipleship of the whole person. And so what I mean by that is really moving from pure information to how do we apply this really to every aspect of our lives? And sometimes I'm really surprised when I remember, and it sounds simple, but there's a human in the Trinity. There's a human, a body and a mind. And maybe we overlook aspects of what it means to be whole people moving through the world. Where is God restoring those aspects of us? And then lastly, this concept of attaching to God lovingly. What does it mean to really build a loving, secure connection with God and with others? So if we were to kind of check in initially with a self-assessment, I asked, are we healthy? What are some dimensions of your life maybe that we would need to take a look at to answer that question? So these are some dimensions that I thought of, right, and kind of assessing where we are in terms of health. So time and routine, I think this is a big one for us today. How's our pace of life? Are we busy? Are we overwhelmed? Do we have the ability to rest? Can we set boundaries with commitments? Do we have the freedom, the confidence to say no to things, to trim, as you were saying? Can we honor those boundaries? Relationally, are we known and loved intimately? Can we be known without performing or hiding? Do we pursue others? Do we pursue increasing depth in our relationships? How about our thought life? What consumes our thoughts? Are those thoughts clear? Are we mindful of the present? Are we preoccupied with future occurrences or what ifs? Are we filled with regret about the past? Emotionally? Do we allow ourselves to feel within the full spectrum of emotions? Are those emotions appropriate for the circumstances? Do we know how to cope with those feelings? Are we comfortable sharing those with others, expressing those to other people? Physical. I put sleep, exercise, nutrition, sex with your spouse. How about those things? Are we taking care of our bodies? And if so, are we taking care of them for healthy reasons? Are we doing it out of an attitude of stewardship? Are we doing it because of societal pressures, of insecurity? And financial? Are we generous? Are we responsible? What's our money say about our values ultimately? And so maybe you noticed something that was mentioned that's not on this list. Janet said spiritual. And that's intentional, because I think oftentimes we think of spiritual as this esoteric, far-off, immaterial thing, when again, Jesus came as an incarnate human. I think each of these aspects comprise part of our spiritual health. But ultimately, I think when we're talking about spiritual health, what we're really talking about is this divine space. So the divine space, sounds kind of woo-woo. I'm not talking about like a trendy vegan restaurant or yoga retreat. What I'm, thanks, Janet. What I'm referring to is actually this sociological concept of the five key relational spaces. So it's attributed to a few people who kind of derived work from one another. But it's a simple concept. And what it really is talking about are these five relational spaces in which our social connection spans, ideally throughout the course of our life. So the first space, the largest space, and by the way, you'll see they're differentiated, right, by range and size. Those are approximate. But the public space, that's the largest space. These are large groups where we have a shared experience, we're inspired together. You think about Element on a Sunday morning, right? Our Sunday morning gathering, or maybe we're talking about, you're so inspirational, Aaron. maybe we're talking about Element's community as a whole. Looking at Jesus's life, this example will be the crowds, right? We're told he teaches the crowds, sometimes he feeds them, but we see him also retreat from the crowds. There's not a whole lot of intimacy there. And then the next space, moving inward, is this social space, which is roughly about 20 to 70 people. This is where outsiders are welcomed in. Maybe this is a large backyard barbecue. Maybe you start to recognize those you have affinity with, you want to pursue friendships with. In Jesus's life, we can look at the 72, for instance, in Luke 10, that he appoints to go out, perform ministry. They're familiar with his ministry, they're prepared, they're equipped. We don't know their names though, do we, in scripture? And so the next space, the personal space, roughly about 10 to 20, and I know our groups are all different sizes, but I think this is where our gospel communities, each gospel community kind of fills this space. This is our close circle that we feel comfortable with. We have some genuine depth of relationship. When you think about the one another's throughout scripture, love one another, be tenderhearted, be kind, encourage one another, greet one another. This is where we practice those things in our daily lives. And for Jesus, this would be the 12 disciples, right? Whose names we know, this more intimate circle. The transparent space is one that maybe not all of us have. I don't know, I don't want to make any assumptions there. But this is us and a few key others. And this is where our truest image of ourself, maybe our notions of God are revealed. These are our people, right? Our safe people. Ideally, it's our spouse. Maybe it's one or two close friends. These are people that we feel like we don't have to hide from, run away from. Looking at Jesus's life, we have Peter, James, and John, right? The three that were closest to him. They were the only ones who witnessed the transfiguration. They are the ones he asked to pray with him the night before his arrest. And then lastly, I think this is one that often gets overlooked, maybe when we think of social relational spaces, is this divine space, which is us and God, where we are actually relationally, emotionally experiencing God. And looking at Jesus's life, once again, that was the space he prioritized the most. We're told that he pulled away often, he went to the secret place. It's where he was reaffirmed of his identity, of the love of the Father, of his empowerment to go out and do his ministry. And so on this next page, this is kind of just an image to give you a sense of what this looked like in Jesus's life. You can see in Jesus's life, there's a lot of overlap, right, between all these circles. Obviously, his time with the Father is central to everything that he does. I think this is probably a much different picture than for a lot of us today. Sociologists talk about like our move to more transient networks as opposed to villages and families like we used to have in years past. But having a lot of overlap among these spaces really prevents fragmentation. It prevents us from being overstretched in how we expend our time. And so I have some questions there for you to think about in relation to your own life. What do these spaces look like for you? What space do you find yourself in most often? Where are you most comfortable? Where are you least comfortable? Is there a divine space in your life? What does it look like? How does time with the Father inform the others? Anyone brave enough to answer any of those? So it's interesting, initially, when I was thinking about this training, I thought we'd expand more on this concept, and it's a decent one, but I know in years past, we've talked about something similar, right, in terms of spaces and gospel community. It's probably something many of you are familiar with. But going back to that deeper goal of health, I was reminded, we don't need another infographic, we don't need another model, don't need another way to think about going out and interacting with others. really wanted to focus instead on what is this divine space? What does that mean? It's not just maybe a certain set of behaviors and calling that the divine space. It really comes down to this concept of attachment love with God. So here we are defining terms. So talking about attachment, we're really talking about attachment theory, attachment science. So attachment theory was first developed in the mid 20th century, initially by John Bowlby, who later collaborated with Mary Ainsworth. And what's really interesting is that John Bowlby sought out to explore behavioral patterns and the resilience of infants who had been separated from their parents, their caregivers during the war. And what they eventually found through decades and decades, and of course, later research that's built upon their foundational work, is that humans are hardwired for connection. No surprise to us, right? According to scripture. As opposed to Darwinian theory, which posed, you know, survival of the fittest, what they found is that really comes down to survival of the most nurtured. That we have an utter dependence on our caregivers for survival. And if, of course, if you've ever been around a newborn baby, you know how true that is. They're helpless, right? They're reliant on parents or caregivers to attend to their basic needs, to be fed. And so really what comes into play in attachment is the power of attunement, this this attentiveness to need, a responsiveness, and these bids for connection that infants and children and even adults employ strategies later in life to let our caregivers know we're in need. All right, we see babies cry, they coo, they have facial expressions, they're trying to get our attention, they let it be known, right, when they need something, if you've ever been up in the middle of the night with an infant. And there's also this concept of repair that's so crucial to attachment, that it's expected we're going to have rupture. We're gonna have conflict. Sometime mom and dad need to step away for a time, right? But can they come back? Can they be reunited? Can there be this repair in which that connection is still maintained? And so there's this famous still face experiment in which a mother and infant pair are part of the study, and at first you see them relating normally to one another, right? They're baby talking, they're cooing, they're smiling at one another, they're happy, they're enjoying their relationship, and all of a sudden the experimenter asks the mother just all of a sudden have flat affect, right? No expressions, no speech, just to be unresponsive. And you see what happens over the course of time with the infant. They're confused, they start crying, they get more confused, dysregulated. They panic, and they ultimately actually just shut down because they realize, wow, my cries are not being responded to. And so what attachment shows is that while it's not the only defining factor, it is a part of our formation. And from a neuroscience perspective, much research has shown, and there's this quote here that's kind of famous in the neuroscience world, that neurons that fire together wire together. So these neural pathways are formed from our infancy. They're confirmed throughout the course of our life. And our limbic system, the part of our brain that's responsible for social and emotional development, is actually shaped according to those early experiences in our families, in our relationships. And so ideally, if you have not a perfect amount of responsiveness, but enough, and surprisingly that bar is actually low, like lower than maybe we would think, we have this secure attachment that's formed that then leads to the secure base in which children grow, they're primed for resilience, they can take risks, they can go out into the world. And so I think maybe that's the nuance and kind of what you were sharing, Erin, as opposed to being maybe too clingy, I'd say that's insecure attachment. Secure attachment, if you picture like a toddler, they're able to take their steps, right, away maybe from mom and dad or maybe into the arms of them, but there's some distance there, right? They're learning to cope with the world around them. And so through attachment, there's actually this internal working model of ourself, of others, and of the world that's built within us. And this is far more than just a cognitive belief. It really is a visceral experience that's hardwired into us. And so it's important to remember that our nervous systems from the time we're newborns are constantly talking to one another in ways that maybe we don't even recognize. Oftentimes it's not even verbal, it's through our body language, it's through our tone, it's through our eye contact. There's a quote by Bessel van der Kolk, who's like a renowned psychiatrist familiar with attachment trauma. It says, feeling listened to and understood changes our physiology. Being able to articulate a complex feeling and having our feeling recognized lights up the limbic brain and creates an aha moment. We're meant to be seen, we're meant to be understood, and we're meant to reciprocate that with others as we grow. So if I'm talking about a secure attachment, right, in which there is an overall level of responsiveness and attunement and repair, to the contrary, what do you think happens if there's insecure attachment? Let's say you have a caregiver that maybe has their own attachment trauma or other trauma, right, that's unresolved. Maybe they have a substance use issue. Maybe they have untreated mental health issues. Maybe they're inconsistent. They're volatile. Maybe they're outright dangerous in some settings. So think about how that can shape the limbic system, shape this internal working model we have of what it means to exist in the world. I'm unlovable. The world is unsafe. My emotions are too much.
People like that don't know their emotions are too much.
I don't know. I've seen it. So in thinking about the implications of attachment, in a lot of more recent research and attachment science has highlighted this.
What did you guys mean? So you're saying that somebody who's not experienced good attachment is not going to be very emotionally healthy in a social setting?
Possibly.
Mm-hmm. And you're saying that they are not aware of their
how emotional they can be and how they're dumping? They have no, it's just like their entire life.
There's no filter.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, let's not say that, because I don't have a filter.
That's your test at home.
Separation going on.
Well, what I mean is there's just so much emotion that it's dumping on everybody, and they tend to push relationships away because there is so much, because they don't connect how much they're dumping.
Or taking. Or,
yeah, because really it's taking, it's control.
I think at the core of that, though, is this anxiety. This emotion is so much for me, I don't know what to do with it, and the nervous system's instantly dysregulated, and it's like the wheels are turning, right? And on we go, escalation. And from the outside, yeah, it looks like, okay, maybe this is manipulation, this is control, when really it's a nervous system that doesn't know how to self-regulate.
Patch for that.
Huh?
Patch for that. Just carry it around and be like, hold on, wait a second. How you doing?
Okay.
And you can with emotions. Michelle, wouldn't the patch for that mean to listen?
We're going to talk about that, right? But again, coming back to this is a visceral experience, then what does it mean to enter into that? And I think what's amazing is that obviously God himself is the ultimate healer, but I think the way he employs community to actually offer healing in this space as well. What it means to be in healthy community that actually knows one another and can offer security.
So,
go ahead.
I didn't interrupt, I'm sorry.
Blur alert, just kidding.
So is there no room for becoming a new creation, getting a new heart, being involved by the Holy Spirit? I mean,
there is.
Yeah, I know we're all broken, but when we come to Christ at some point, again, taking the opposite view here, I just have a hard time with people that are either, and I'm just being honest, like professional victims. It's like, dear God, you've been a Christian, you've known the Lord for 30 years, and you're still, and again, trauma's real, I'm not, you know, but it's like at some point, when do we start acknowledging scripture and understanding that God changes us, that mm-hmm. we're a new creation? And I appreciate science, I appreciate studies, I appreciate all that. But there's a spiritual aspect that these things don't necessarily take account of.
Oh, it does, because I'm getting
okay.
there.
Okay, as long as you're getting there. So I don't want to take the power of God out, because mm-hmm. that's the most powerful thing in the universe. Mm-hmm. God can change. I've had friends that were completely addicted to drugs, came to Christ, and had absolutely no, mm-hmm. And then I've had other friends that were addicted to drugs, came to Christ, and struggled their whole lives. Mm-hmm. And they're both believers, and that's okay. And
right.
I get that, but I want to make sure that we don't, God is bigger than mm-hmm. all of this. So, mm-hmm. okay.
Heard. Agreed. Janet. Janet, raise your hands.
I just want to comment really quickly on that, because this is something that I've struggled with for a really long time personally. So, I can only speak from my own personal experience. But growing up in the church and being homeschooled and going to Christian schools and things like that, something that I think I was taught a lot, especially growing up, which I think is the potential to be really toxic, is that once you come to Christ, those things can be fixed immediately. And I think one of the things that is, and I'm not saying that everybody was taught that, and I'm not saying that everybody does that, but I do think there is sometimes this tendency, I become a Christian, so why wasn't this fixed overnight? And what's wrong with me? What's wrong with my relationship with God? And I think that can also fall into this kind of potential for insecure attachment. And I think one of the things that that is really important with recognizing that our relationship with God is a relationship is you don't necessarily become close with somebody overnight, once you invite Jesus into your heart, right? The point of a relationship is that you continuously go to him and you develop this deeper attachment. And so obviously I don't want to make it seem like God's not important in this or God doesn't but I also think that something that can be spread sometimes in Christian circles that has the potential to be toxic is that once you become a Christian, these things have the potential to be fixed immediately. And that can be not representative of this attachment love, and can, I think, potentially create the opposite.
Mm-hmm. Thanks. Mike, you want to share?
I was going to say, thank you, Jan. We probably all know somebody that's been a Christian a long time that's pretty dysfunctional still. And I am a strong believer in the new identity and being a new creation. Mm-hmm. I think that's paramount to who we are, mm-hmm. and that's an ongoing. But I also know that for probably the first third of my Christian life, because I'm old now, so it used to be half my life, but now it's only a third.
You're getting older tomorrow. Hint, hint.
Things didn't change much. And there was enough disattachment, whatever, or core attachment issues and brokenness in my life that I didn't connect with God.
Mm-hmm.
And so things didn't change.
Mm-hmm.
Some of that was also lack of knowledge of the scriptures and so forth. So there's a both and, but it's frustrating when somebody doesn't grow up at a normal pace.
Mm-hmm.
It's not always my pace, unfortunately.
Mm-hmm.
But I think identity and creation, who we are in Christ, is profound. But I also know if someone comes to Christ and they're so broken they can't connect to God, it ain't gonna change much.
Mm-hmm.
It's my perception of what you're saying,
right?
And what I've experienced personally as well.
Right. I mean, and I'll speak for myself, you guys. A lot of generational trauma on both sides of my family. And looking back, I can see how that led into a lot of anxious attachment traits for myself. God has done a profound work, right? Because he's just that good. And I really feel like he's broken through a lot of walls supernaturally to just provide that security. But I still have those tendencies. It's good to be aware. This is where I go, right? In my darkest moments, in my sin, in my unbelief. And so I think it's good to have an awareness of those that we bring to God, to be aware of, okay, what do I tend to not believe about you or to feel about you? But we will get to what it means to have healing in this area. Because yes, I'm very hopeful. Anything else on that? Okay. So more recent research in attachment really branched out from focusing on children and their caregivers to seeing, wow, there is actually a lot of stability in what we see in these attachment strategies into adulthood. Now, it's not as fixed as maybe researchers used to think. For a long time, there was kind of this notion of like four attachment styles, almost like a personality quiz. It's seen as more dynamic now than that. It's not necessarily with every single relationship across the board, but you can see a pretty strong correlation with certain tendencies in our romantic relationships, our relationship with our spouse, our peer relationships through adolescence and adulthood. And so what we can see, and oftentimes an insecure attachment, it's helpful to think about it in terms of two dimensions, anxiety and avoidance. And so with those with more anxious attachment tendencies, this can look like clingy behavior, fearful of abandonment, constantly needing to please, to perform. Maybe you have that friend that's always asking, are you mad at me? Are we okay? Think about that, how that relates on a vertical dimension. That was my story. I don't know about anyone else here. Avoidant, dismissive, maybe prides themselves on being independent, not needing others, more fearful of intimacy. Disorganized, this is kind of a mix of the prior two dimensions. And there's this push-pull dynamic, right? We tend to see this with more extreme cases of people that are dysregulated. Not your desk, no. And I'm sure, you know, quite honestly, I'm sure we've seen a lot of these in our GCs, right? These are the people that often come across as requiring more time, more care. Maybe you've had notes nights or discussions, right, where you feel like it's constantly all about them. There really is this dysregulation that comes and this desperate need for wanting to connect with people, but also not knowing how because people are not worth being trusted. And so when we think about God as the ultimate attachment figure, I mean, here's the gospel according to attachment, right? Connection, we had secure connection in Eden, this attuned relationship with God, walking naked, free of fear, enter rupture in Genesis 3. We have repair, thanks to the work of Jesus on the cross, and this security. You think that story maybe would just be enough, right? Presented as content like that. But what I really want to emphasize, and maybe this speaks to your point, Jim, is that how many times have we heard, well, I know the right answer, but. Who said that? I've said that. Maybe you have people in your GC, friends. They can tell you the right theological answer, right? No problem. But there's this visceral experience of everything in me does not feel as if this is true. And so my own thinking on this has developed over years. You know, I was once in a biblical counseling training years ago, and they talked about, well, the way to connect the head and the heart is to repent. And it's not altogether wrong, right? We do need to repent from unbelief. But I think oftentimes, maybe we have this view that, oh, that person's being stubborn. Why don't they just get it, you know? Why can't I convince them? Scripture makes it so clear. What if we actually expanded our understanding of unbelief to include brains and bodies that don't work right? Interpersonal workings of the fall over generation and generation. And so I find thinking about it that way really lends a more patient, a more compassionate approach when this is the case. People in this place don't necessarily need to be convinced. They need a new kind of experience, which again is what comes back to the divine space. They need to supernaturally experience the love of God, to be assured in a deep way, the love and security of the Father. One thing that I'd forgotten to mention earlier, I saw in my notes, is that from a neuroscience perspective, what's interesting is that neglect, betrayal, abandonment actually register as pain in the brain. And so you think about how drastically that can shape someone's development, the ways in which they move about the world. If they've had one, maybe many experiences that have confirmed that kind of working model. I'm gonna ask resident attachment therapist, John G, anything you wanna add here?
You're very
good. Okay, thanks. What was that? So I wanted to share this quote from Kurt Thompson, who's a believer, psychologist, I believe. He works in mental health. I believe he's a psychologist. He's a psychiatrist. He's from The Soul of Shame. Not surprisingly, therefore, our patterns of attachment deeply influence the way we experience our relationship with God. For he has to deal with the same brain that we do. He engages the same proclivities we have for avoiding or being anxious about the intimacy of relationships. It is not as if we get to put our brains, which are wired in a particular way through our attachment patterns, on the shelf and somehow draw on a separate one when it comes to dealing with God. He comes to the same set of neural networks that our friends, parents, spouse, children, or enemies do.
I've heard that quote from you, John, a couple of years ago,
yeah,
in training for Redemption Group leaders, and I still refer back to it, because it stuns me that my issues, God faces those issues with me.
Yeah.
He has to go through that same stuff to get through, and he does, but he's got to work through my issues.
Yep.
He circumvents sometimes graciously and miraculously. But,
yeah. Yeah.
It's just a profound quote.
It is. It really is. So Sue Johnson, who's a leading researcher in the attachment and emotionally focused therapy world, ton of research on attachment really in a lot of different settings. She talks about the core question of attachment coming down to, are you there for me? If you listen to the podcast, you may already know where I'm going with this, but when I throw out a question like, are you there for me? What is that really talking about? If it's not just about location, are you there? What are we asking? Are you there for me?
Emotion.
Mm-hmm. What else?
Do you have my back?
Yeah. Can I count on you?
Can I trust you?
Can I trust you?
Mm-hmm. Will you leave me if you really need me?
Yeah. Yeah. Will you stay?
Will you leave me if I come to you with a problem?
Uh-huh.
Like if I feel like I'm disrupting the status quo.
Right. Right. Yep, exactly. So when thinking about that question, and a question being one that our brains prioritize for survival, are you there for me? We're really asking, this isn't an exhaustive list, of course, but are you near? Are you trustworthy? Are you able? Are you good? Are you loving? Are you present? Are you responsive? How many times do we come across people, even in our own lives, right, struggling with unbelief in these areas? We know God is all of those things.
It is. It's a 3 a.m. phone call. Mm-hmm. Who's going to answer the phone?
Mm-hmm.
In the middle of the night, who do I trust to call in the middle of the night? Who's going to answer the phone? I don't know if my phone is in the other room. Two important people are on the do not disturb block list.
Hello.
But yeah, I mean, it's knowing who you can trust at that level, mm-hmm, and who's actually going to respond.
Yeah. Yep. So, Jim, there is great hope, especially for us in Christ, right? But it's important to remember the beauty of salvation is in that instant event, we have justification, right? Righteousness before God, and yet it's still a journey to be remade and restored. We're still being saved. We still need to be saved. But we know we can change. Neuroscientists talk about neuroplasticity, the ability for our new neural pathways to be formed. I like to think of it as part of sanctification. But what's important is that it is visceral experience, not information, that's impactful. It really is the importance of presence, of delivery, not just content, although content is wildly important. It really makes me think about the power of our gospel communities, as you know, that we're not just talking about what is true about God and about us in scriptures, we're actually practicing as embodied people what it means to be together. We're creating safety in those spaces. We're allowing one another to be known. We're taking risks. There's a commitment to each other that comes from scripture. And so there's this concept in attachment science called earned security, which if that's not the gospel according to attachment, I don't know what it is. But it's this concept that where we started out is not where we have to end up. And confession, I think, truly is healing from an attachment and neuroscience perspective. Because in the places of most risk, we're finding that we can be known and accepted and loved. Of course, with God, but hopefully with each other too, as an extension of that love. But the challenge oftentimes is there's this visceral cycle of attachment wounding, because the very things that we need to be healed from are the things that often prevent us from engaging in transparent relationships with God, with one another. We have these fears, right? Will you leave? Maybe it's like, Aaron, as you were saying, kind of that dysregulation that sucks up a room, right? Makes it difficult. We're avoidant. We hide. We escape through busyness. We lash out. We're fixated on performing. But it's corrective experiences that teach us, not just cognitively, but actually help our nervous systems learn, there is safety here. I can be known. And so just want to pose the question, how have you been wounded in this way? It was this quote by John Mark Comer. Salvation is not just about getting back on the right side of God's mercy through judicial acquittal. It's about having your soul healed by God's loving touch. Ironically, the same sin that keeps us from relationship with God can be healed only by God. Yet again, we need to be saved. So why does this matter? Why am I talking about it? It's not to vilify our parents who are in need of grace, who need to be saved by a perfect Savior. Oftentimes when we talk about attachment trauma, it doesn't happen in a vacuum, right? You look back generations past, you can usually see some pretty evident patterns. It's not to categorize or define ourselves, this is who I am. It's to be aware of how our wounds affect our relationships, to be aware of how those wounds shape our view and our experience of the Father. Bye, Deb. And to consider the attachment histories of those in our care. You know, we often talk about stories in gospel communities. If you listen hard enough, you will hear. You can put together pieces of what people's attachment experiences were like in their families, the narratives they carry with them today. And ultimately, it's to rejoice in the Father's love for us, that he is the perfect, secure attachment figure, even though we may struggle to grasp that at times, that he is there, he is present, he is able, he is good. So in coming back to this idea of the divine space, it's not, again, a list of behaviors we're just going to engage in, not to check boxes. It's to actually viscerally experience secure, loving connection with the Father, just as Jesus did. It's to cry out, to lament maybe from the places we've been wounded, to abide in Christ and actually live, to bask in the sweetness of that new story. And so Jesus' secret place really is our secure base from an attachment lens. And I was reminded of John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's in this place that we really do need to have, as Paul says, a renewal of our minds. So coming back to this, right? Are you lovingly attaching to God in life-giving ways? Maybe that question takes on new shape now. And so what I want to do is just for kind of a breakout segment of the training, let's break up. You guys are kind of separated, I guess. And if you want to get into smaller groups, you can. We have couches over here, or you can stay at your tables. But why don't you just reflect on these questions and talk about these together. Did you feel loved, cared, and cared for growing up? That's different than knowing, right? I want to emphasize, did you feel loved and cared for? How did you know you were loved? What made you feel unloved or unsafe? Were your caregivers responsive or unresponsive? How were emotions, feelings expressed or not? What did you need to do to belong? How were your fears, cries, struggles, etc. responded to? And then in thinking about all of that, how has this shaped your view of the Father? How does this impact your relationships, your leadership style? How does it frame your view of the gospel? Okay, so let's take a few minutes for you guys just to reflect on those and discuss together, and we'll come back together as a group, okay? Hey, Mikey. Can I get the blue light on? I can't. Oh, it's on. All right, guys. If you could wrap up your table discussions, please. Hello. Thank you guys for engaging over that. I heard bits and pieces of table conversations. Hopefully you feel like you can follow up on those too, your spouse, your friends, your GCs. Mike Harmon was kind enough to kind of start off this portion, just, you know, following your time at your tables, if any of you feel like you want to share with the group, maybe insights, connections you made. I don't know if those were things you'd connected in the past, but Mike was going to start off by sharing from his own personal experience.
Yeah, a lot of times we talk about this stuff and it's easy to think, well, this applies well to my GC or people in my GC, and this is meant for how do we apply this to us today, yeah. Right? How do we grow through all the good stuff that Michelle has presented here? And I'm just looking at it and going, wow, there's a lot. But I just wanted to take the questions that we just talked at the table and just share personally a little bit for myself. And John started our table off and he jumped like into the middle of the third question. It's like, I'm linear. I got to go top down.
You don't have to follow the notes.
I do. So do you feel loved, cared for, and how do you know you were loved? For me and my upbringing, there's a very strong dichotomy. When I was 10 years old, I went from living with my mother and her alcoholic husband to living with my dad and his wife. In that process, though, love was always expressed in provision. I had a roof, had clothes, had food, in both scenarios. And both of them, life was pretty much, I was just an observer to what was going on. So you were taken care of, but you weren't included or involved in the family dynamics. So feeling love was the fact that I had what I needed. You know, got to school every day, you know, didn't get help for homework, but got to school. And so again, love was experienced in stuff. You know, Christmas came, birthday came, that kind of thing. And never in a relational side to it. What made me feel unloved or unsafe? Well, in my first 10 years of life, it was the abuse made me feel unsafe. The alcohol in the household always brought instability, inconsistency. You never knew quite what you're gonna get when you walked in the door from playing. Maybe my mom's husband had hit the bar before coming home from work. So you just never knew what you're gonna get. With that, it was just this, it just brought a level of insecurity and unsafety. So you learned to live on the street as much as I could, or in the bedroom by myself as much as I could. And so that, again, I'm sharing my experience because you may relate to different pieces of that. But again, this is meant for how we relate to our life experience and move away towards a more secure attachment. Were your caregivers responsive or unresponsive? Of course, that's parents for most of us. And again, I was left myself in most cases, both with my mom's and her husband and with my dad and his wife. One was a dramatically more safe environment. There wasn't abuse. There was no alcohol. There was care, but like with my dad, it was, why don't you come, let's work together in the garage. And that meant me watching him do work. Because if I were to hammer a nail, I'd bend it over, and that was not acceptable to my dad. And so it was, you come watch me. You know. And so it was a very, not a very engaging, very responsive process. And so again, I learned how to, whenever freedom came about, I was gone. I was out the door. And how were emotions expressed or not expressed? Again, both situations, emotions were pretty bottled up. My dad, unfortunately, didn't know what to do with a guy like me. He was pretty messed up from what he came out of. And so it was very surfacey. It was, again, let's go dig a ditch and we'll do some sprinklers and you can help me carry the pipe and that kind of stuff, but you can't actually do the work. So there was not much of emotional engagement or an interaction. What did you need to do to belong? Do my chores, get good grades, stay out of trouble, behave. It was all very much behavior and performance oriented. It was not relational whatsoever to being a part of the family. It was just, what did I do? And again, big thing is staying out of trouble and getting the grades and doing your chores. When you got home, did you get your stuff done? Yep, got them done. Good. And then you go do your own thing. So, how were your fears, cries, struggles, etc. responded to? They weren't. I learned how to hide. I learned how to stay away and avoid and to not show that I had cries or struggles because they weren't going to be dealt with or met. And so all that was my upbringing in both very different environments, but they were very similar in the way they were handled. Just one was way, way more safe. And so there was that element to it, but it didn't begin to bring about any type of a security in the family relationship. So how does that shape my view of the father? He's uninvolved for the longest time. And it was, like I said earlier, you know, for the first third of my Christian experience, I didn't grow. I look back now, I felt like I was stillborn almost because I didn't experience, I didn't know what it meant because God was not around and neither was I. I kept to myself. Or it was performance-based. Stay out of trouble, quit sinning, do your devotions, whatever you, and again, you don't, but you, or at least I didn't, but I say you did, you know. So it was very much performance-based. And how did that, big question is, how does that impact my relationship to others and to my leadership style? So I can be very high expecting of people, wanting them to behave, to do the right things. But it also has given me a great sense of empathy when I understand where it's coming from in people's lives, to know them and to be, but it's very risky for me to attach with people as well. And so I can stay at a very superficial level with them and love to engage at a instructional level, but it's harder, much harder to engage at an emotional level. It takes much more work. So that's kind of to give you an idea of what it looks like cohesively for me. And then again, we can understand one another, but understand ourselves. And so I don't know at your tables whether you had a chance to go through all of them for yourself, but maybe you should, you know?
Thank you.
Yep.
So I was just reminded of these scriptures, right? That remind us of our identity as God's beloved. I love how this is kind of aligning with Aaron's teaching in Ephesians and family suffering. Right, this is who we are. We're not to chapter 5 yet, but be imitators of God as beloved children. Beloved children. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And then I love this verse from Zephaniah, because it kind of evokes this image of a lullaby, right, of a loving parent comforting us, rocking us. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And so coming back to this idea of health, right? The dream for this year, it all starts in the divine space. It all starts in that attachment love with the Father. We could start in any of those dimensions we kind of listed off earlier, but to do that is really aspirational at best. We're not after trying to build a better, newer you. We're not talking about a New Year's resolution. But we really want to abide, to experience an abundant life. And it's from connecting with the Father in this space that really that lends wisdom, guidance, conviction in all the other areas. I think it's when we experience secure attachment love with the Father, we healthily frame conviction, repentance. We don't feel condemnation in conviction. We see it as a gift. We really trust that repentance is a kindness. we entrust the intent of God's discipline. All right, maybe some of us experienced discipline that felt harsh, punitive, cruel. God's discipline really is one of kindness, of love. Right? Hebrews 12 talks about the Lord disciplines the one he loves. That's part of his work in us to make us more like him. So I just want to encourage you guys to ask God to reveal to you where he's at work, maybe in an attachment framework, maybe in any of those areas of health we talked about earlier. But allow him to guide you. Allow him to convict you. What about his nature and his character allows us, enables us to even make changes in those areas? That's a reflection of who he is, not of our best efforts. And I think it's important that we practice confessing together. You guys just doing that as part of your table discussions was an example of that, right? Having an awareness led by the Spirit of how we've been formed, but more importantly, how we're being formed currently by God. We're being made new. We're being restored. So that's all I've got. I don't know if you guys have any other questions or comments, feedback, but wanted to just end with a time of prayer. Mike said he was kind enough to facilitate, so I guess we can stay where we are. If we want to move to the couches, we can. If we want a little more casual space, but let's pray together.